right. Now, let's jump on into Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 27 is where we're at tonight. We are closing up the book of Deuteronomy. So this is, in a lot of ways, an end of an ending. The entire book of Deuteronomy was a giant ending. Moses had been leading God's people for years, and this was his final set of speeches to God's people, where he kind of covered everything God had done and said amongst God's people throughout Moses' entire life. Now we are at the last moments of that last moment. This is kind of going to be the closing of an era, the end of an era. Have you ever had a moment in your life where an era ended for good or for ill? Where suddenly you're turning a corner in your life, something drastic is changing? Well, whenever something drastic is changing, there may be certain things you want to hold on to from how things have been in the past. Memories that you need to hold on to, lessons that you need to hold on to, whatever it is. And this is the moment that Moses is saying, make sure you hold on tight to the things that God has been teaching to date. And whenever I think about this, I think about my furniture. I think about my furniture. As a matter of fact, every time I think about the book of Deuteronomy, I've held off on this story, but every time I think about the book of Deuteronomy, I think about my furniture. Because when I got married, two important things happened in the year 2001. Two things. Number one, East Coast International Church started on April 8th, 2001. Just a few months later, on June 9th, 2001, I got married. I got married in Cranston, Rhode Island, to my lovely wife, Kristen. And following our wedding, we filled our car with all of our stuff and drove out to Bolivar, Missouri, where I had rented an apartment. I was in the middle of school out in Missouri, I'd rented an apartment, and it was almost completely unfurnished, except for one of the guys I knew who was in school with me gave me what may officially be the world's ugliest lamp. So I had moved from a college dorm where I had no furniture into an apartment where I had no furniture except the world's ugliest lamp. And I got there with a car full of stuff like clothes and things, but still no furniture. And for our wedding, we had ended up with, I think, like $150 that we were going to use to buy furniture, whatever. That's what we had to start with. An empty apartment, the world's ugliest lamp, and $150. And we thought, all right, let's do this. And so we went to some used furniture places there in Missouri, and it was kind of like that place on the Linway where, what is that called, where there's, yeah, like right where Building 19 there is, with all the like people come every weekend and sell stuff outside. The flea market, thank you, that is the word I was looking for. Lost the word. So we went to essentially a flea market, and one seller was selling a dresser and a nightstand. Another seller happened to be selling an identical dresser and nightstand. So we bought both sets of those. We ended up getting a couch and a love seat, two dressers, two nightstands, a bed frame, essentially everything we desperately needed for the house in order to actually function. And I think it cost us $140. And that was the first time that I felt like God specifically took care of my housing situation. First time. Since then, God has been consistently taking care of my housing situation for my whole life. It is an area that God has just been incredibly gracious to me. Very, very faithful. My first apartment in Lynn, someone called us out of the blue when we were living on campus up at Gordon-Conwell Seminary and said, hey, it took me a while even to figure out how they got my phone number. And they said, hey, we have an aunt who's living in Lynn. We heard you wanted to live in Lynn. We'll give you a giant break on the rent if you'll live in the apartment underneath her and just visit her in the evenings. And we said, we could do that. And so we ended up with a, like, 2.5-bedroom apartment for, like, $500, which was awesome. It had lots of very, you know, in my better moments, I would call it vintage. In my less good moments, I would call it ugly. But nevertheless, and then we moved from that into a brand new apartment that they built for us in a program we were going to help with. And we had free housing for like 6 years. So I went from paying $500 to paying nothing. This was awesome. And then we got the house we have now, which was a miracle in and of itself. We never thought we'd be able to own a home and do the work that God had called us to do, but he genuinely, miraculously provided for us. In all of that, in all of the moves and whatever, from, you know, there came this moment where we were leaving Missouri to come to Massachusetts, and of all the things we were going to get rid of, the one thing we did not get rid of when we moved from Missouri to Massachusetts was the dressers and the nightstands that we got at that flea market. And then we moved from the place we first went to our first apartment in Lynn, and we got rid of a bunch of stuff. We did not get rid of the dressers and the nightstands. When we bought our house, we did not get rid of the dressers and the nightstands. We still have one of those dressers. And I'll tell you why. It's not because we need it. It's because those dressers and nightstands that matched, that for some reason two different people were selling, that perfectly matching to make sure we could have a set of matching furniture in our room, became symbolic for us of the fact that God was going to take care of our housing. It's not that it was proof. It was just a memento, a memorial. Every time I look at those dressers, I think about the fact that God is going to always take care of my housing. And when we moved from Missouri out to Massachusetts, where it was literally 3 times more expensive to do anything, I'm not kidding, like my first apartment, two-bathroom apartment in Bolivar, Missouri, was $325. And I am not that old. And as we look at these final moments in the book of Deuteronomy, this idea of creating a memorial becomes one of the key themes that Moses wants to convey to the Israelite people. So again, just like we always do, we're going to just burn through these couple of chapters. I'm going to kind of give you an overview of what happens in each chapter, and then I'm going to kind of pause and highlight some different things that I think are important, and then we'll move into our small groups. So chapters 27 and 28 really are all about this idea of consequences. Moses has given a giant summary of all the laws that God wants his people to follow. And now he wants to think about what happens if you do or do not follow the laws God has given. If you are in a covenant relationship with God, a formal relationship with God, where God is king and you are a follower, what happens when you don't follow? And this is what Moses is getting the people to wrestle with. But before he wants to address that, he pauses to say a couple of key introductory comments. He says, all right, you're going into this next phase. You're supposed to obey. Sometimes you're not going to obey. But before we talk about what's going to happen when you do and don't obey, can we pause and just make sure we say a couple of things? And one of the things he says, I love this, right at the beginning of chapter 27, he says this wonderful phrase that has a lot to do with how we need to respond to God's word. He says, be quiet and listen. Be quiet and listen. Just stop long enough. And he comes back to this. periodically throughout these couple chapters, but be quiet and listen. We can't possibly follow God's leadership if we don't know what God has told us to do. Does that make sense? If I were setting up a scavenger hunt for my kids, which we periodically do, we'll do the clues in reverse order because that's the easiest way to do a scavenger hunt. So I go to wherever I'm going to hide whatever it is I want them to find, and then I back up a step and think, okay, where can I hide a clue that will give them a clue to get to that? Then I back up and think, okay, where can I hide a clue to get them to get to that clue? And then I back, okay, where can I hide a clue to get them to find that clue? And so on. Now, that all is fun. Like, we have a lot of fun doing this. But the first clue I always seal in an envelope because, I don't know, because I think it's fancy or whatever. But here's the thing. I could spend like an hour setting up one of these scavenger hunts for my kids in our house. And none of the clues are visible. They're all like underneath flower pots and, you know, inside the little egg thing in the refrigerator and whatever, wherever it is that I think of putting these clues. And underneath the cushions of the couch and all those kinds of stuff. The whole thing could be set up for them, and they could have this whole route designed for them to go. But until they know the first clue, until they take the time to learn that first clue, until they take the time to read that first clue, the whole game is completely irrelevant to them. It may as well not exist. And God is saying at the very beginning, be quiet and listen. Pause long enough to know what God is actually saying to you. And he's going to come back to that theme in a moment. But then he makes this second point that I think is great. He says, now, build a memorial. He actually tells them, so the Israelites are going to enter the land that God has promised them by crossing over the Jordan River. And God says, take a bunch of boulders from the Jordan River, plaster them together on the promised land side of the Jordan River, and make a giant monument. What's the point of the monument? To remind you that you as a nation came into this promised land at this spot. And you came in at this spot because God was leading you. And you want there to be something physically in your environment that reminds you that you got where you are today because God was leading you. I love this idea of a monument or a memorial. This is what those dressers have been in my life. I have been super slow to get rid of these now very old and ratty dressers because they remind me. They are a memorial. But then, even that isn't enough. Then, he has them do a sort of responsive reading of the curses that they will experience if they don't follow the law. You will be cursed if you do the following. And after each statement, it's a series of like 22 or 23 different statements. After every single one, the entire nation, which is gathered together, have to all say, Amen. Which is just an old way of saying, so be it. And the idea is to make sure nobody can say, I never heard that one. You know, when my kids are on the verge of getting in trouble, one of the things I do all the time is make sure that they're looking at me. You know, just today, my son is in the middle of doing the science experiment. Did anybody come through upstairs, drop off kids, and have to take my son's science experiment? A couple, three, four. Okay, thank you very much for being a part of my son's science experiment. That's lovely. So he's doing this thing with numbers, and I don't want to say what it is in case he tests you. But he's doing the science experiment, and he needed to bring a whole bunch of stuff to church with him to do the experiment, right? But before we left for church, he'd finished his homework and whatever, and so he's on the computer playing Minecraft, whatever, he has the giant headphones on, and I wanted to talk to him about bringing all of his stuff. And so, you know, I didn't just talk to him with the big headphones on while he's watching whatever he's watching on the screen. I said, Wesley, I need to talk to you. And he turned around and looked at me and said, what's up? I said, you're going to pause that and take those off. And he did, and that was fine, whatever. And then I talked to him. The idea is I wanted to make sure I had his full, undivided attention. Why? Because he's super distractible. I know what it's like to be distractible because I'm super distractible. And so I know that just because he thinks he heard it doesn't mean he actually heard it. So I need to do as much as I can to help him actually hear. So he's got to be looking at me. He's got to have the headphones off. He's got to have turned away from the computer because the computer will suck his brain in. And by making the people say amen after this short sort of summary of all the things you shouldn't do, God is trying to make sure that he's got their full undivided attention. Again, just trying to nail it home. It's like signing a document. Yep, we're in. So then Moses goes into the blessings and the curses. And the blessings, and you can read them, the blessings of faithful obedience to the kingship of God. In short, the word that I would pick at towards the end of chapter 27 here is prosperity. He talks about how families will be fertile and the land will be fertile and business will be fertile and everything is going to go really, really well. And what's interesting to me, I don't think he picks these particular three things, land, family, and business, and the idea of them being fertile. I don't think he picks those at random. Those things were known to be the dominion of a different god, a god called Baal. That if you read the Old Testament story, God is at war with this other god called Baal. Throughout much of the Old Testament story, the nations around Israel are going to draw Israel, tempt Israel to trust in Baal for their prosperity. And right here, right at the beginning, God is trying to establish his authority over the specific area that other people are going to say Baal is responsible for, this idea of fertility or prosperity. And so God picks those and says, no, it's not that other god that's going to make sure you're prosperous, it's me. Please know, whenever you are prosperous, that was me. No, if you're not prosperous, you may need to check in with me. So he makes this big deal about the idea of prosperity or fertility. And then he speaks of the curses. And there's all sorts of verses we could read here, but I want to read one verse in chapter 28:20 about the curses that God promises are going to come. And here's what God says. It says, "The Lord himself will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in everything you do until at last you are completely destroyed for doing evil and abandoning me." I don't know if you've ever been in your life on a path that was clearly not the path God wanted you to be on. I don't know if you've ever been on that kind of journey where you are clearly doing things your way, not God's way. I don't know about you, but these three words capture my experience on that path beautifully. Curses, confusion, and frustration. Did anybody feel cursed, confused, and frustrated when they were on that journey? That is the way it feels to not be on God's journey. When you come out from underneath God's protection, come out from the one who can, when you remove yourself from the presence of the one who can give you prosperity. And I love the fact that confusion is in here. I love the fact that God is more than happy to acknowledge he is going to confuse and frustrate people. And just to be clear, he is not saying, this isn't a one-on-one thing exactly. He's not saying, if I, Joshua, make certain decisions, then I, Joshua, will just experience confusion, frustration. He's talking to a society. And I want to make sure that it's easy for us to notice how these things work on a one-on-one level. But this works on a societal level too. If a society follows the leadership of God, it will minimize the amount of frustration and confusion and curse that society lives with. If a society rejects the leadership of God, then we are more prone to have frustration, confusion, and curse as part of our society. That is really what these are talking about. And so there are these blessings and curses, and then it ends with, in chapter 29, a summary of the summary. Like, as if there were not enough summaries happening. Do you catch what's happening here? There's 40 years of experience that the Israelites have with God. This entire book is a summary. These last six chapters are a summary of the whole book, and now we're going to get a summary of the summary of the summary. This is a sign that whatever it is God is saying here is so important, he feels the need to make sure he's repeating himself and repeating himself and repeating himself. And this sounds silly, except that I find myself, again, doing this with my kids all the time. I told you my son had to bring all that stuff for the science experiment that he was doing. So, Wesley, you need to bring a pen, because the church doesn't have enough pens there. You need to bring a pen. You need to bring the lists of numbers that you need. You need to bring the chart that you need to fill in. You need to put them in a bag so that they don't get rained on. And you need to bring a folder to keep them all together. Okay, so what I said was, you need to have a folder and the chart and the pen and the paper and all of that in your bag, okay? And then at the end, once he comes, so do you have your folder? Yep. Do you have your bag? Yep. Do you have the chart? Nope. Okay, go get the chart. Right? Like, this is the way it works. God is repeating himself enough times so that we can absolutely get, so that God's people can get it. And whenever you're reading the Bible, and this happens a lot, the Bible repeats itself a lot. And it's really tempting to skim over those parts. You know, you read one of the larger prophets in the Old Testament, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you could think to yourself, wow, God is repeating himself a lot. It's super tempting to think, God is repeating himself, and I got this. I understand the message. I'm all set. But if God thinks it's worth saying multiple times, it's probably worth us hearing multiple times. Does that make sense? You know, again, I know I'm pulling on parenting a lot here, but the number of times my kids get annoyed that I'm repeating myself, like in this exact thing that happened today, Dad, why are you repeating yourself? Because you don't always get it the first time. And they're all sorts of frustrated about the repetition. But then, at the end of the day, do you have the folder in your bag? No. See, the fact that we don't want God to repeat himself is not a good sign that we have it all together. It's just a sign that we're being arrogant. Do you see the difference? The fact that we don't want God to repeat himself is not a sign that we have it all together. It's a sign that we're not being humble enough. So, God repeats himself, he summarizes it, and then he ends the summary with this awesome statement. This is one of the coolest verses in the Bible. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this: "The Lord our God has secrets known to no one. We are not accountable for them. But we and our children are accountable forever for all that he has revealed to us, so that we may obey all the terms of these instructions." The Lord our God has secrets known to no one. We're not accountable for them. There's two things this verse says. Number one, God knows stuff that he didn't tell us. This should be obvious, but we always need to pause on this. You know, I heard somebody once, my grandfather was a construction worker, and in doing construction, he had mentored a number of guys in construction, and he'd taught them, and they would say all the time, "Your grandfather taught me everything I know." And he would always smile and say, "That's true, but I didn't teach you everything I know." There's a difference there, right? Your grandfather taught me. So everything that this guy, one of the guys, his name was Joe. Everything Joe knew, my grandfather had taught him. But my grandfather knew stuff. My grandfather had forgotten more stuff than Joe ever knew. So my grandfather would always joke with that. And that's what God is saying here. He's saying, "I taught you everything you know. But that doesn't mean I taught you everything I know." And we got to remember that. God knows more than us. But the other part of this is important as well. The other part of this is we are not responsible for what God hasn't told us. On the contrary, we are responsible for what God has told us. So there come moments in the history of Israel where the Jewish people lose the law. Literally, they lose the law that God gives them. Like, they can't find it for several generations. They literally, physically cannot find it. It turns out to be actually hidden in a wall somewhere, but that's a different story. But are they responsible when they can't find the law for what the law says? Yes. Yes, they are. They are not responsible for what they know. They are responsible for what God has revealed. If God reveals it and we don't take good care of it, that's not God's fault. Does that make sense? If God reveals it and we don't bother to find out what he reveals, that's not his problem. Because think about it. If that was his problem, if God was not going to hold us responsible for anything we didn't know, you know what the best possible approach to Bible study would be? Not doing it. Because if we never opened the Bible, we would never be responsible for anything it said. Does that make sense? So if God was not going to hold us responsible for anything the Bible said, the biggest and best advice I could ever give you as a follower of Jesus would be don't read your Bible. Because the minute you crack it open, you're responsible for some stuff. But the fact of the matter is, that's not how God thinks. God thinks, I took the time to give you this message. You are now responsible for it. My kids were asking me the other day what solid lines mean on the road and what dotted lines mean on the road and what single lines mean on the road and what double lines mean on the road. And I had a panicky moment thinking, I think I know all of these answers, but what if I don't? But, you know, imagine the police pulling you over when you cross over a solid line. You're not supposed to cross solid lines. You only cross dotted lines, guys. I hope you know that. But you cross over a solid line into traffic coming at you. And the police pull you over, and your excuse is, I'm sorry, officer, I just didn't know. Their response would be, you are responsible for knowing. It's irrelevant whether you remember. It's irrelevant whether or not you think you were ever told. All that matters is that you have a license, which means you are authorized to drive, which means we get to hold you responsible for all the laws, whether you've heard them or not, remember them or not, think you know them or not, it doesn't really matter. With God, he's holding us responsible because he took, and sometimes we lose how profound of a gift this is because it's so easy to access. God spent somewhere in the vicinity of 1,000 years crafting the Bible to be what it is that we have today. 1,000 years using dozens of different authors from dozens of different walks of life. All to craft this one book that we have today. If God was willing to spend that time, that energy, that effort, he is going to hold us responsible whether we take the time to know it or not. So go ahead and take the time to know it, by the way, is the clear action point there. Take the time to know it. And then it gets into one of these beautiful moments that I love because then the Bible asks a very practical question. And that practical question is, what if we don't follow the covenant? I love the fact that God, before Israel ever really gets going, God takes the time to say, one of the things you're going to wonder about is if it's ever too late. If you've ever walked away from me too much for me to come get you. If you've ever walked too far from obedience that I can't rescue you. And there is this beautiful answer, no. In chapter 30, verses 4 and 5. God says this. He says, even though you are banished to the ends of the earth, the Lord your God will gather you from there and bring you back again. The Lord your God will return you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will possess that land again, and then he will make you even more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors ever were. No matter where we find ourselves in the journey, the beautiful part of the story is that we can always turn around, call out to God, and he will bring us home. And I love the fact that God knows we are going to fail before we get started. That God knows we are going to mess it up before we ever even take our first step. And he is making sure we know absolutely that there will be consequences when we mess it up, but that those consequences are not evidence of his lack of grace or love toward us. Because there is always enough grace, always enough love to lead you home. It is never too late. And then it gets super practical. Chapter 31 is this wonderful transition from Moses to Joshua, introducing key words that will be a part of Joshua's story, for all of Joshua's story. In chapter 31, verse 23, Moses says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. God says to Joshua through Moses, be strong and courageous. God is going to say this to Joshua several times throughout his life. It is going to be a refrain in his life. And it is important to listen to the messages that God repeats, not just to us as a community, not just to all followers of Jesus, but sometimes God has messages he needs to repeat just to you. This is a message just to Joshua. It's a message to all of us on some level, but initially it was just to Joshua. And God said it over and over again, be strong and very courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and very courageous. God had this message, and I love the fact that as Joshua's leadership is growing, God is making sure that he develops Joshua into the leader he needs to become. He's taking the time to say, all right, you're going to lead at this level. Here's what you need to do to get there. You need to be strong and very courageous. Let's go. And so the leadership transition happens. It's beautiful. Then Moses sings this amazing set of songs that are, now we switch from a teaching method to a poetic method of communicating the exact same information over again. And this is what I love. Moses now has told the people to build monuments to remember the story, to tell the story over and over again from generation to generation, and to sing songs about the story over and over again. He is trying to make sure that the story of who God is and what he has done in their lives sticks with them in the good times and the bad times, in the easy times and the hard times, no matter what is going on. And in all of that, he knows he needs to get them to build the story in multiple ways throughout their lives. And this is one of the big challenges to me from the book of Deuteronomy, is to make sure that we build into our lives in as many ways as we can reminders of who God is and what he's done for us. We are wildly privileged at this point in the 21st century to be able to listen to songs at will. You know, you can pick what you want to think about and choose some songs that will help you think about that. That's really amazing. You don't need a whole choir to travel with you to be able to walk down the street and listen to an amazing worship song. That's pretty cool. You don't need to have 15 friends who have great voices in order to have great music when you're driving down the street. But it does mean that we get to choose, and just like way back then, Moses is trying to get them to choose music that will make them think about who God is and what he's done. One of the challenges is pick music that will help you think about who God is and what he's done. And then the book of Deuteronomy closes with Moses' final blessing on the people and then Moses' death. And the story of Moses' life ends. And it ends on a giant cliffhanger, because there's been all this lead up. Hey, if you follow God's ways, you'll be blessed. If you don't follow God's ways, things will not be good. You'll be cursed. If you do the right thing, you will prosper. If you don't do the right thing, you won't be prosperous. And then Moses dies, and it ends with this giant question mark. Will they or not? And you have to read like Joshua and Judges and all the other books to find out the answer and to find out how nuanced the answer gets. But it's the question that I think we're left with. Will they be faithful? Will we be faithful? Will we walk the way that God instructs us to walk, or will we not? Will we take the time to know God's ways, or will we not?